All right, who's ready to get into God's Word, yeah? Oh, now you're excited. Good. All right, so we are continuing our study through the Gospel of John. We're into John chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 through 11 today. Let me back up and say one other thing, really important. I want to thank Pastor Ted and Joe for bringing the message the last 2 weeks. They did an absolutely tremendous job in bringing God's Word and encouragement, and so I really appreciate that them being faithful and obedient, and how God used them. So that's where we are. So if you're joining us for the first time today, then we're working through the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 2. What we've covered so far is that the Apostle John writes his gospel, his story, his experience of Jesus, and he tells us why he does that. He says, I've written these things down so that all who read these words may come to know and believe in Jesus Christ. John says, look, Jesus Christ, he is God in the flesh. He is the name above every name. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world, and he is my best friend. Let me tell you about my Jesus. And so John writes his gospel in a very unique style, and it's all designed to help us come to know not only is Jesus God in the flesh, he also wants to be our best friend. He wants to be in relationship with us. And so that's why John writes his gospel. And what we've covered so far in the gospel is that, you know, Jesus has come. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. We talked about all those reasons. And then Jesus now begins his ministry, and he starts to gather his disciples together. He's called five of them to this point. And as he begins his ministry, he leaves the area near Jerusalem and he travels back to his home region, Galilee, and he goes to a wedding there. And so he's at this wedding, and at the wedding, the wine runs out. And that's where and then his mother, Mary, is there, and she comes to him and says, hey, they ran out of wine. And Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do about it? And then Mary says, whatever he says to the servants, she says, whatever he says, do it. And so we just kind of stopped there and talked about how Mary had faith to bring to God any and all questions and concerns. Nothing was too small or insignificant or too big. She brought it all to him. She had faith that Jesus could do something about this problem, but she also had humility to trust him with whatever his answer was going to be. And that's our response, right? We can bring anything and everything to God and then say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Whatever you say is going to be better than what I worked out on my own. Amen? Oh, okay. We're not quite sure on that. I guess you're still working through some things. But that's where we left it, right? So we kind of left it on a cliffhanger. Been waiting 2 weeks to bring that joke out again. What did he do, right? What did Jesus do with this request? So that's what we're gonna talk about, this miracle that he performs at this wedding. So let's read with you with me. Read John. We'll begin in chapter 2, verse 5. Let's read this nice and loud together. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana, that's Cana, right? Everybody say Cana, nice and loud, of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That word signs there means attesting miracles. It's a proof. All right. So this very first proof that Jesus offered that he is God in the flesh, he did, and his disciples believed in him. So we're going to talk about the miracle of turning water into wine. How many of you have heard that story before? Actually, let me ask you this question. How many of you have never heard that story before? Anybody? If you want to admit, like, yeah, I never knew that, right? Okay, we're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about this miracle. And, you know, and anything in the scriptures we have to understand is there on purpose. It's there for a reason. John includes this miracle on purpose. So the question becomes for us, why? Why does he include this miracle? What relevance did it have to the people at the time? And then what relevance does it have to us today? What is God trying to teach us about himself, about his heart, about his relationship with us through this miracle? So that's what we're going to talk about today. But first, we have to address the obvious, and the question that gets thrown around a lot was, well, was it actually wine? Anybody ever wonder that? No. Okay, well, just skip all this part then. No, we're not. No, we're going to make sure, because somebody out there going, I don't really know. I think I know the answer to that. But here's the thing, all right? And look, this is not a message about should you drink wine or should you not and all that stuff. So I don't want anybody walking out of here going, well, Pastor Cliff said I can drink wine, or Pastor Cliff said I shouldn't drink wine, because that's not what this is about. You got me on that? We got an agreement on that? All right, I don't want to see any Facebook posts or anything that says, Pastor Cliff said, no, because I didn't say it. This is what the scriptures say, all right? But how many of you, have you ever wrestled with the idea of Jesus drinking wine? No? Rest of you are good? Bunch of teetotalers out there. No, but I mean, that's probably, in some circles, that's a thing like, look, this gets downplayed and pushed away. Well, it wasn't really wine. It was something else, because we can't wrestle with this fact that Jesus was drinking wine. Like, that doesn't fit our image of him or our preconceived notion. And again, when we go through a study like this, we have to unpack it and understand all the context and all the things that are happening there. So just real briefly, though, all right? There is a different, the scriptures talk about wine clearly. There's a lot of, there's, again, over 240 uses of the word. In the New Testament, there's like 36 references to wine that are either in the, whether it's a drink or an analogy, where a lot of these references come from, where God talks about how he's going to put new wine, he's going to make things new, and all those things. All right, so there, the Bible clearly talks about wine. It makes a distinction between what was called wine and strong drink. There's a distinction here. There's an example there in Judges 13:7. You shall not drink wine or strong drink. There's a clear separation. These are two separate things we're talking about here. The point of all this is that we take the Bible at face value. When the Bible says that they were drinking wine, there's no reason to go through some mental gymnastics and try and make it say something that it's not, because it doesn't line up with what we think. All right, Bible says wine. There is an understanding that what that was. Now what their understanding of what wine was is different from ours. We don't live in AD 30 in the Middle East, right? We live in 2022 in the United States, so it's different. But from the original Greek language, we understand that they were absolutely talking about a drink that was fermented at some point, kind of effervescent. All right, you don't know what effervescent was? What that is? It's the bubbles in your drink, right? In your soda, carbonation kind of thing. That's what's going on. Now the head waiter, don't miss this, right? The head waiter himself says, and when the people have drunk freely, in other words, when they've gotten drunk, right? So there is an intoxication factor here, but we're going to talk about that so we have a clear understanding of that, so that we don't have a double standard or that there's like, well, how does that all line up? All right. But again, I believe we take the Bible at face value, and I believe we end up looking foolish when we try to explain away something by making it say something that it doesn't say. That's the goal. That's the responsibility of us as we go through an expository study like this, is to pick it apart and get to the root of what does it actually mean, so that we can have full understanding. You all want to be knowledgeable about what we believe, right? Sure. So that's why we do this. All right. Now we have to understand, though, the context. Cultural context and scriptural context. These two things help us to understand why Jesus would turn water into wine. All right. First of all, fermentation was added to the water to make it safe to drink. Has anybody ever traveled to a third world country? Mexico? All right. Africa? India? What's the number one rule? Don't drink the water. Unless it's bottled water from a factory, you don't drink it. Why? Because you're going to get sick. All right. That's in today's age. 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, guess what? It was 10 times worse. You don't drink the water. And so they would add fermentation to the water, and the bacteria from the grapes would offset or dilute the bacteria in the water, making it drinkable. All right. The other way you could boil it, but that was a really tedious process back 2,000 years ago, because they didn't have Bic lighters and all that other stuff to make a nice fire. It was hard work. All right, so this was an easier way where they would make it safe to drink. This is why the Apostle Paul tells his protege, the young pastor Timothy, he tells him, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little, everybody say little, use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It stands to reason that Timothy was sick a lot because he drank only water. Because water in those days wasn't good for you. So Paul says, look, here, add a little something, you know, add a little seltzer to your water and you'll be better, okay? Now, history, archaeological digs and things like this, not just from the scriptures, but even from ancient history, especially from the Romans, all agree on this. This was a common practice that they would add fermentation to the water to make it drinkable. What's the quantity, all right? Most people, scholars and studies, will agree on at least 3 parts water to 1 part wine. So if, well, here's a bottle of water, all right? So what is 3 parts water in this bottle? That's up to here, right? 3 parts water, 1 part wine. So now let me ask you, if I add some fermentation that much in there, how much of that is going to be intoxicating? Not much, all right? 3 parts water. Some say that it was as much as 10 parts water to 1 part wine. So the point is, yes, it was fermented. Yes, there was an intoxicating factor there, but it was extremely diluted compared to what we have today. Robert Stein, in an article in Christianity Today, puts it this way, put it in perspective. To consume the amount of alcohol that is in 2 martinis by drinking wine containing 3 parts water to 1 part wine, one would have to drink over 22 glasses. Anybody drink 22 glasses of water in a day? Right? In other words, it is possible to become intoxicated from wine mixed with 3 parts of water, but one's drinking would probably affect the bladder long before it affected the mind. All right. So we understand when they say wine that it's not what we are used to today. Now the second part of this is we have to look at not just in this chapter, but what does the entirety of God's word say about drinking something that has an alcoholic portion to it. And how do these things coexist together? Now listen, folks, there is absolutely no reason to believe that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, would do anything to intentionally contribute to someone's demise or that would inebriate them. He's not going to do something that's going to make you less of what you are. Does that make sense? Are you with me on that? Right? God, he's not going to do something that's going to make you worse off. That's not his character. That's not his heart. That would contradict who he is. In Matthew 6:13, Jesus is telling us, he's teaching us how to pray, how to talk to our Heavenly Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Right? You all know that. You all know that? Man, you guys are like making me work for it today. All right. That'll teach me to take off 2 weeks. And he goes through all, and you know the Lord's Prayer, and this part here, right? And what? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We all know that part. That's how the prayer goes, right? But what does that sound like? That's kind of a poor rendering of that of what he's saying here, because that makes it sound like God is going to put a trap in front of you and then go, aha, you fell into that, sucker. Right? Does that God sound like God's heart to you? Well, then how does this line up, right? How does that make sense? The rendering, it's not a, this almost sounds like a question. Like I'm asking you, God, please don't lead me into temptation. Well, no, what Jesus is really saying here, when you understand the context, when you understand the syntax of it, what he's really making is a statement, a declaration that says, and God, thank you, you do not lead us into temptation, but you deliver us from evil. So if that's God's heart, then he is not going to do something by turning water into wine. It's going to make people these bumbling, drunken idiots. That's not what he's going to do. It's not his character. It's not his heart. He's not going to give you something that's going to contribute to your emotional, mental, spiritual, physical, or financial ruin. What does God do? He wants to give you good things that enhance your life, that make them better, not make them worse. Amen? How many of you experienced that? Come on now. How many of you experienced that God has made your life better in some way? Okay. All right, so we have to understand this, and because why is this all important? Why am I making such a big deal about this? because we have to work to understand how the scriptures work, understand God's heart, so that we don't delude ourselves or deceive ourselves into behaviors and then justify it and say, well, the scriptures say I can do that. God said I can go out and get drunk because Jesus made water into wine. No, that's not what he said. You know, and we can make excuses for all kinds of things. God told me I could have an affair. He brought me my soulmate. It's not my wife. It's the girl in the office next door. No, it's not. God said I could play the lottery, and then I'll win it big, and then I can give to him. No, I'm probably pretty sure. You probably want to double check that. God said I can go out and get bliss. God said I can go. No, he didn't. What does his word say in its entirety? And we have to examine ourselves and say, God, what are you speaking to me, and what does your word say, and what do you want me to do in this specific situation? So what does the Bible say about drinking? And I know this is a hot button for some folks, and I get that. All right, but so the Bible is very clear. So in this sense, Jesus turned water into wine for the benefit. Well, we'll get into the benefits in a minute, why he did it. But what does the Bible say about drinking, about this particular issue of drinking? All right, let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 together. The Apostle Paul says, So then, do not be foolish. How many of you want to be foolish? Any takers? No? Okay. Let's read on. But understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That word dissipation literally means an abandoned life. How many of you want an abandoned life? Anybody? Yeah, I didn't think so. For that is dissipation. But what? Be filled with the Spirit. I mean, here we have a very clear directive. Do not get drunk with wine. I mean, that doesn't get any more clear than that, right? Let's read on. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. All right, again, I don't want anybody thinking that I'm giving you license to go out and drink, and because the Bible tells us we have a very clear responsibility. And that responsibility says, yes, you have been given freedom. You can live life according to how God leads you and what he gives you peace and what he leads you into. But there is a limitation on it, and that limitation ends when it adversely affects someone else. 1 Corinthians 10. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edified. It means not all things build up or encourage. What does Paul say? Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So when it comes to the issue of, you know, can I have a glass of wine or not? If God has given you freedom, that you don't have, your conscience isn't seared by that, you have a release from the Holy Spirit, then by all means. So long as you doing so does not become a stumbling block to someone else. So if I know one of my friends who are in recovery from alcoholism, I'm not going to stand there and have a drink in front of them because that's a stumbling block. Now I'm leading them into temptation. You understand that? All right. What's the other part of that, though? There's another responsibility here that falls back on us. What is this? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Paul again says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but, say that nice and loud, I will not be mastered by anything. I will not be mastered by anything. If there is something in your life that you, and I don't care whether it's alcohol or cigarettes or exercise or relationships or work, whatever it is, if there is something in your life that you use to cope with life, to numb some pain, to make yourself feel better, to increase your value because it doesn't come from anything other than Jesus Christ and his word, you are not free. You're in slavery. We have to be really careful here. Again, I have a long history in dealing with addicts and addictions. As a parole officer on the street for 20 years, dealt with people, and I understand that we can, there was this victory, and I can't tell you how many times I had this conversation. Somebody would come to me, hey, Cliff, I'm doing really good, man. I'm not shooting heroin anymore. I'm just smoking pot. okay, that's a step in the right direction. You know, and we can make the argument, and I'm not going to get into that argument about whether heroin's worse for you or marijuana and all that stuff, right? But do you understand what we're doing in our brain and in our hearts in that moment? We're making this concession that says, well, it's not as bad as that, so I'm okay here. No, you're still in slavery. You're still trapped. You're still using something else to numb your to numb your pain or make you feel better or to get through. Paul says, be rid of all that stuff. The only thing that we rely on, the only thing that where we get our value from is what Jesus Christ says about us and what his word says. Until you get to that point, you're enslaved. And that can be, hey, you know, I stopped doing drugs and now I work out 6 days a week. Is that good? Healthy? Sure. But you got to, you know, you have to check the, and only you know, all right? Only you know what your heart motives is. And whether that's, you know, whether that's really just beneficial for you or whether you're using that to mask something else. All right, God created this world for you to enjoy. And he tells us in Genesis, be master over it, not be mastered by it. The things that are in this world are not to master us. He has created us to be lords over the earth. Anything else up here, you know, like that you're just using an external method to try and soothe an internal hurt. It's like putting a Band-Aid on cancer. It's not going to do anything. It's still going to eat away at you until you address that underlying issue, right? And that's why, you know, as a church, we're committed to that. We offer all kinds of opportunities for you to unpack those things. Celebrate Recovery on Tuesday nights, great place to start. Trauma Reboot on, you guys, Thursday nights, right? Thursday nights, you know. Conquer series, whatever. Why do we offer these things? Because that's where it's at. We mask all our hurts with this external stuff, and we try and fix and work on our behavior and never work on the issues why we get there. Jesus says, get to that issue, and you'll be free of all of it. Now, this is a take. Now, this requires constant work. This is not the kind of thing where we go, oh, I did that once, checklist, I'm good. I don't need to revisit that anymore. This is constant monitoring in our lives. I do this all the time to recognize, Lord, is there something in my life that I'm giving myself to that is taking priority over you? Even good things. Like, I can get lost in a good book and just read about, you know, but if that book is taking away from my relationship with God, then it's not healthy. Then I'm being mastered by it. All right, what else, you know? Video games. All right, I'll admit that. All right, I can binge purge video games. All right, so I got to be really careful about that. Like, oh, all right, too much. You know, shut it down, turn it off for a while, walk away from it. Social media. I knew somebody was going to touch that hot button. We're already not responding. Now we're going to throw that one out there. So he said it, not me. So throw things at him. All right. You know, this whole again, because all we end up doing is trading one behavior for the next. All right, prime example. All right, give one that probably a lot of us can relate to. All right, anybody ever quit smoking? And what happened? You gained weight. Why? Because you traded one behavior for another. I got so used to having something in my hand and sticking it in my face that now that I put the cigarette down, I got to go to something else. Is, you know, I'm not smoking, so I'm not harming my body, so that's a good thing, right? Everybody said amen, sure. And that's not a guilt thing for anybody who still smokes. I'm just putting the facts out there and let the Holy Spirit lead you, okay? But, oh, okay, so I put that away, but now I'm eating 5,000 calories a day in sugar and caffeine. You're still in slavery, all right? Or reverse, you know, people who overeat. What happened? Well, I went to cigarettes, so I don't, it curbs my appetite. Well, you're still in slavery, right? Jesus says, be free of it. Paul says, be mastered by absolute nothing. This is why Paul says, if you're going to be addicted, if you're going to be a slave to anything, be addicted to Jesus, because what he's going to give you is far better than anything else you're going to make or accomplish on your own. Amen. All right. So that's all about, you know, was it wine? Yes, it was. why would, you know, what does the Bible say about that? What is our responsibility? Okay, I want to be clear on that. Our responsibility is you have freedom, but it ends at the expense of somebody else, and it ends at the expense of your own, whether you're a master to it or not. All right. Now let's talk about the actual miracle. Why does Jesus perform miracles? Why? And you know, it's interesting because only the Gospel of John includes this miracle. The other three don't include it. They say that his first miracle was something else. And there's reasons for that based on their own perspective and their own experience. Right? But John includes this for a reason. So what is John trying to tell us about God's heart towards us in this miracle of turning water into wine at this wedding? Whether it's this one or any of the other miracles moving forward, we understand this is why Jesus performs miracles. Number one, they demonstrate his authority over all things. Whether it's natural, spiritual, supernatural, all right, any of those things, he is demonstrating his authority over all things. This is the proof. It says this sign, attesting miracle. This evidence is that he is God in the flesh, because he is demonstrating that the creation is not greater than the creator. Jesus is the Word of God. That's what John 1:1 tells us. That Jesus in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and we called him Jesus. He is the Word of God. He spoke, and all the universe leapt into existence. He created it all. He created the very ground that he's walking on. He created the molecules that allow oxygen to flow into his lungs that he can breathe. He created the human body the way it's formed so that it would function on this earth. He created all of it, and so by demonstrating that he could even affect molecules, he is demonstrating that he is Lord over those things, because the creation is not greater than the creator. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed to the heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. All right, Jesus existed before any of it, and therefore he is Lord over all of it. They also demonstrate his heart towards his creation. It demonstrates his authority, and it demonstrates his heart towards us. He is God in the flesh. God's heart towards you is good. He wants to give you good things. He wants to bless you. I want you to say that. God wants to bless me because he loves me. Absolutely. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, seeing the people. He felt, what's that word? Compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Have you ever felt distressed and dispirited? Amen. I'm willing to bet there's people in the room right now or listening to us live stream right now feeling distressed or dispirited because life beats you down. I want you to understand how much God loves you and that he cares for you. He is compassionate towards you. He is not standing up there with a lightning bolt in his hand just waiting for you to step out of line so he can go, zap, gotcha. That's not what he wants. It's not his desire. He sees you, he knows what you're going through, and he wants to come alongside you and be a support to you. And don't miss this in the miracle, right? I mean, not just come alongside and bless you, but be extravagant in his blessing on you. He didn't just meet a need here. I'll get you two boxes of wine. You'll be good to carry the rest. Now remember, a wedding. And okay, for clarification, for context, a wedding was not a one day affair. It wasn't like a 4 hour, you know, from 5 to 9 reception. You know, this was a week long affair. And you know, there would have been all these people there, and all you know, if you get an invitation, it's not just you. It's you and your entire family comes. So it's a big deal. What did he do? He says there were 6 water pots there, each containing about 20 to 30 gallons. So do the math, right? I think I did it right. Yeah. It's up to 180 gallons of what? The best wine this guy had ever tasted. Extravagant, above and beyond, ridiculous amounts to provide for. And don't miss the fact that, okay, this part that the head waiter was impressed. Why is that important? Because this is a guy, he's in charge of the festivities. He's in charge of the... This is a guy who's going to keep his head during this whole event. This is a guy who's been around. He knows good taste. He knows good wine. And he's impressed to the point that he brings the bridegroom and says, yo, this is the best you've ever had. Where'd you get it? Like, hook me up with your guy. I could use it. You know, I got another wedding next week. You know, he's impressed. God loves to be extravagant when it comes to pouring out his blessings on you. So they reveal his authority over all things. They reveal his heart towards you. They reveal his glory. There's a difference between power and glory. All right, what does glory do? Glory gets your attention. Glory says makes you stand up and go, wow, oh, there's something here that I need to focus on. There's something I want to give my attention, my devotion to. John 1:14, he says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory gets our attention. What's another word for glory? Majesty. When you ever see a majestic sunset, you ever use that phrase? Or a majestic sunrise, what do? You stop, you look at it, you appreciate it, you're in awe of it, you're like, man, that is awesome. When Jesus performs miracles, it makes you stop, it makes you pay attention, it gets your attention, right? When the unexplainable happens, there can be only one explanation. God did it. And fourthly, they draw us into a deeper faith in him. The purpose of miracles is to draw us into a deeper faith in him. The end result of this miracle, as we read in John chapter 2, the end result, he did this miracle and the disciples believed in him. Now John is big on this. Again, he writes his whole gospel so that you would understand that whoever's reading it would come to know and believe. And so there are 19 references throughout John's gospel that Jesus did something, and as a result, people believed in him. God works in your life to bring you into a deeper faith in him so that you would believe in him. To this point, all right, in the story, the five disciples that were there, they followed Jesus on the word or the testimony of someone else. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. This is the guy I was telling you about. This is the one I was telling you was coming. This is him. You want to pay attention to him. And so those disciples said, okay, I'm not going to follow you anymore, John. I'm going to follow Jesus. But they hadn't seen or experienced anything of their own yet. I'm willing to bet that everybody in this room is here for that reason. At some point in your life, you became aware of Jesus through someone else. You saw him in their life and you thought, well, that gets my interest. They have what I want in life, whether it's peace, whether it's joy, whether it's comfort, whether it's whatever. I want, you know, so you came to know about Jesus through someone else. That's how God works. That's how it worked for me. You know, when I came through these doors, I came to know about Jesus through a friend of mine who invited me to church, who invited me to Vacation Bible School, you know, our summer school program for kids. And I came to the church and I heard about Jesus and I experienced him through the people here. And that got my attention because they were unlike anybody else I'd ever met before. They seemed to authentically care about me. They seemed to genuinely like to be around me, which is crazy. And so I was like, well, these people are kind of cool. Maybe I'll hang out here, and if Jesus is a reason for that, well, let me get to know Jesus a little bit. But I hadn't experienced anything myself. John tells us that after this miracle, the disciples said, okay, now I'm here because of what I've experienced. I'm not here because of what John the Baptist said. I'm not here because of what my brother said. I'm not here because of what anybody else said. I'm here because of what I just experienced. I want to see what's going to happen here. And I'm believing that this guy actually is who he says he is and who John the Baptist says he is. And so in the same way, I came because I was interested because of other people, but I came to put my trust in Jesus because of my own personal experience of him. And we all have to reach that same point. At some point in your life, your faith has to become your own. You have to come to that place where you say, okay, I'm trusting in him because of my own experience of him. And when we do that, when we put our trust in him, when we believe in him, that's what believe means. It means to trust. You know, I trust in Jesus. The more we do that, the more we put our trust in Him, I like to say that the more space we give God, the more He'll fill. And guess what? When you do that, He continues to do the miraculous. He continues to do the things that get your attention. Because He's good all the time. And because He loves you. And He wants to do good things in your life. It doesn't just end like, okay, I got your attention. Now we're in this. You know, it's not like He, you know, like some guys who will remain, I don't want to say nameless, but some guys I know who, you know, they spend all their life, those time courting and dating that girl, right? And they get married and they go, okay, now I got her. Now I'm done. I don't have to chase after her anymore. No, God keeps chasing after you. He wants that companion. I want to tell you how God does a miracle. I got to share this. I got to share how God did an absolute miracle in my life. 3 weeks ago. It was 3 weeks ago? 4 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago. Y'all remember that it was a couple weeks ago. I've been gone so long, I forget. Right? Y'all remember the message, the Sunday when Jenny had us, she stopped in the middle of praise time, and she said, she felt that the Lord said He wanted to do a healing in the service. Anybody remember that a couple weeks ago? Phil, you remember that? Okay. So she said that. She said, I feel the Lord wants to do an absolute healing, a physical healing or a relational healing in our service today. And she stopped and she said, you know, if you're hurting physically, she said, I want you to put your hand on that part of your body that's hurting. She said, remember she gave you permission to get your cell phone out? Oh, yeah, now I remember that, right? Right? She said, if you're in a relationship that's broken, get your phone out. Look at a picture of that person. Put your hand on it and pray, right? We're going to pray that God's going to do a healing. Well, I'm going to tell you what happened that day, right? For about 6 weeks, I've been dealing with lower back pain and the beginnings of the sciatic nerve problem. Anybody here have a sciatic nerve problem? Okay, so I sympathize with you because I have never experienced that before, but as I'm getting older, I'm like, okay, you know, I used to be sore for doing really, you know, have really good excuses to be sore. Now, not so much. Now, I just get out of bed and I hurt, you know? So I was dealing with, like, I mean, and I you know, I'm looking at Duff back there, you know, I had to pass on a round of golf because my back hurt so much, and that's devastating because I had a goal of how many times I wanted to play golf this year, and it prevented me from doing that because I couldn't even bend over, like, I would bend over in the morning and try and touch my toes, and I'd go about that far. Like that, I'm like, stretch. I'm like, I am. That's it, right? And then lower back pain, and then this shooting pain, all, you know, and so, like, you know, and so, like, you know, sciatic, sitting is agony, and I like to sit, but I couldn't sit, and I'm trying to write a message, and I'm like, this pain is burning. I'm like, oh, man, I'm like, I don't know what's happening. And we were going away on vacation. I'm like, I don't know how I'm going to do this, Lord. So we come to that service, and Jen says, I want you to, you know, lay hands on that part of your body that's hurting. And I just, this is how much God orchestrates every last detail. See, He even is concerned for your well-being as much as mine. Because instead of being up front here like I usually am, I was standing against the back wall. And so without any shame or any fear, I could put my hand on my backside to lay hands on it because that's where it hurt. And I don't have to worry about somebody coming and going, what kind of church is this, right? I could stand against the back wall and say, God, you got to heal this. And I didn't have to ask anybody else to lay hands on it either, so that was good. But God, you got to heal this. And let me tell you something. He healed it! Instantaneous. I said, God, I don't know how I'm going to preach today. I'm in agony. I walked up and I'm like, it's gone. Like, gone. Just boom. I was talking to Rick and all these other guys. How do you stretch my back and all this stuff? I got to do this. Talking to Francie, all these other guys, stretches. God healed it. Now, why did He heal me and doesn't heal you guys? I don't have an answer for that. I really don't. I don't. But in that moment, God showed Himself. He demonstrated. He healed me completely. We went on vacation. I had one day of pain, and that was more because we walked 10 miles that day than it was than anything else, okay? Anybody would be hurting after 10 miles. But healed me. I can, you know, like that day, I went home, I'm like, you're like, you know, you ever had that something happen, and you're like, is this really going to last? You know, let me test it out. Let me sit down for a while. Is that, oh, it's fine, you know? We had, you know, Jenny's, her dad came over, and we had this big family dinner that day, and we sat around a table and just talked and had a great time, and I'm like, God healed me. He healed me. I'm still in awe. I'm like, God healed me of this thing that really in the grand scheme of things, is it a big deal? No. You know, am I going to remember that, you know, on my deathbed, however many years from now, whatever when it is? Am I going to, oh, I remember that? I'm not going to remember that. But it was important at the time, and I asked God, and He healed me, and He did it. He did the miraculous because He loves me, because He wants to do good things. So why did Jesus perform this miracle? Why does He perform this miracle for this couple at this wedding? Why does He turn the water into wine? Why is He extravagant in the way He does it? in this moment, he is setting the tone. This is his first miracle, right? He is setting the tone for his ministry, why he's here. And why is this such a big deal? Again, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, and I said in first service 3 weeks ago that, again, in the grand scheme of things, in the backdrop of eternity, as we like to say, is that going to be a big deal that they ran out of wine at this wedding? No. All right? But for them, we have to, again, understand cultural context. It was a big deal. It wasn't just an embarrassment. It wasn't just a social faux pas. This was a grievous insult to all their guests that they ran out of wine, that they didn't have, that either they were too poor to afford it or they didn't have the foresight to plan enough for it, that insult and that embarrassment and that shame would have followed them for the rest of their lives. Anybody here have something that you feel has followed you for the rest? Don't ask, don't raise your hand. But is there something you feel like you just can't shake? What that feels like? That's what this is. Incredible shame and embarrassment. And you know, and I said that, and then in between services, my friend Lloyd came down to me and he said, hey, he goes, just something to consider. He's like, yeah, it's insignificant. He says, but 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. What would have been a lifetime of shame, God turned into his eternal glory. Because 2,000 years later, we're still talking about the fact that he poured out his love, that he did a blessing, that he did something for people that you and I don't know, have absolutely no connection to, no relation to. Why? Because God turns shame into glory. That's what he does. That's why he's here. That's why he came. And all of the miracles, you know, Jesus said he healed all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of diseases, things that were debilitating, things that kept people from their full potential, things that kept them from enjoying the quality, the abundant life that he said, I've come to give you. Healed it, healed it, healed it. Never got tired of healing it. Never said, oh, you again, but felt compassion. Why? Because he takes shame and turns it into his glory. You know, what would have been this black mark in their file, God turns into his gold star. Jesus knows about shame. I want you to understand this. Again, as we understand this relational Jesus, understand that Jesus himself understands shame. And not that he felt it, but he understands what it means to have it put on him. Luke 3:23, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. That's a key phrase right there, as was supposed. Now, you know, if you don't know the story, you know, that's fine, understandable. Jesus was born to Mary, the virgin, before she married her husband Joseph. Joseph had a decision to make. Am I going to accept this woman who is now pregnant, accept her as my wife, or am I going to send her away? And God showed up and said, nope, this is all good, Joseph. You need to take her as your wife. And so Joseph was obedient and did that. And so he was obedient. He got the vision from God. He got the okay from God. But guess what? Everybody else in the community, nobody else got that message. What are they thinking? Mary got pregnant before she got married from some guy. It's not even Joseph. Jesus was born as a disgrace to his parents. And that kind of mark stayed with him his entire life. Everywhere he went, they know, oh, that's Jesus, supposedly the son of Joseph, wink, wink. He understands what you're going through. He understands it. And what man thought was a mistake, God turned into his greatest glory. That's what he does. This is why God says so many times, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. What man thought was a mistake, God turns into his glory. He has experienced it all. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because of that, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This idea that Jesus just doesn't understand it, that's a myth. That's a lie. He understands everything, every situation that you have gone through or been going through. He understands it. So you can go to him, not in shame, not in say, okay, God, I got to, you know, I'm embarrassed to bring this to you. No, he knows. He's been there himself. And so he comes alongside and says, I understand. But then he doesn't leave you there. It's not about saying, oh, you know, you're not just going to commiserate with Jesus and, you know, you're not going to, cry your tears into your drink of wine with him, right? But he's going to say, okay, you've brought it to me. Now, let's let God do something with it. Let's turn it into something else. What is grace? Grace is God's supernatural ability to do what is humanly impossible. The head waiter said, I don't know where you got this water, this wine from, but it's fantastic. The servants knew. They knew where it came from. And they're like, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But there's nothing that you can't bring to him. The only thing holding you back or keeping you from bringing all your stuff to Jesus is your pride or your fear. He's not waiting to zap you. He's waiting to love on you. In your weakness is where God's strength is displayed. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I know Pastor Ted and Joe, they brought this up in their message 2 weeks ago. Let's read this again. This is the Apostle Paul saying, right? Paul's saying, I wrestled with this thing. I brought it to God. I said, God, you got to do something with it. And God said, no. That's a whole other subject, all right? When God doesn't do the miraculous for us. But what's the point in here? Let's read this. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Perfected meaning it's made mature, made complete in weakness. Paul says, oh, you can see the light bulb go on in Paul's head now. Oh, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God is at work in our weakness. In your weakness is where his strength is displayed. Pastor Ted Roberts from the Conquer series puts it this way. He says, the very place where the enemy intends to wound you is the place where God's going to put a sword in your hand to take the fight back to him. 6 stone water pots for purification. Why is that important? We have to understand what those stone pots were for. Stone water pots were made for cleaning, for wash your hands, wash your feet. Remember we already said the water's toxic? Water's toxic, and the vessel it's in is toxic. Because stone would have retained a lot of that. Right? Not just the, you know, the mildew, the residue, the aroma. Fun stuff. Yeah, I can't imagine what the servants are there going, he wants us to do what? You want to serve out of these things. Next time you wash your feet in your foot bath there, then go, yeah, I'm going to pour this out. I'm going to drink it. That's what he did here. It's ridiculous. But what's the point here? Right? God uses the unlikely things, the things that we think are going to wound us, the things that we think are our shame is what God uses to make himself known. What the enemy intends for harm in your life, God's going to turn for good. That's what Joseph said here in Genesis chapter 50. So don't worry about it. So what the enemy, what you intended for harm, God turned for his good. He had it all in his plan. He worked it out to this point, brought us to this point for his purposes. So if you've struggled with alcoholism and you've overcome it, or you're overcoming it, you're wrestling with it, praise God. Because let me tell you, right? The area where you're wounded is the area where God puts a sword in your hand. Who better to be a minister to those who struggle with alcoholism than someone who's known those battles well? Same for drug addiction or any kind of addiction out there. You've had infidelity in your marriage, praise God, because where that breaking point was, God puts it back together, and that breaking point becomes the molding point. And that joint, that point where he joins those things back together becomes stronger than it was before. You've wrestled with codependency or insecurity and all those things, praise God, because when you come to understand how much God loves you and how much where your value comes from, because he created all the world for you to be a part of it and he wants to be your friend, when you understand that, then nothing and no one else in this world matters. God is in the business of giving you a new name and a new purpose. Music team, you guys want to come on up? We're going to finish up our time here. God is in the business of giving you a new name and a new purpose. We saw this earlier in John chapter 1 where Jesus says to Peter, oh, you're called Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter. He gives him a new name, a new identity. That's what God does for you in your life. It doesn't matter who you are before you came to him. That doesn't matter to God. What matters is what you are as a result of being with him afterwards. God gives you a new name. And not only does he give you a new name, he gives you a new purpose. Those stone water pots, yeah, they had a use before, but that's not the use God used for them now. It was dirty. It was something, well, we don't talk about it. We keep it to the side. No, God says, no, we're going to put the very best into it, and we're going to serve the best wine you've ever had out of these things. God gives you a new name and a new purpose. We're going to sing a song here to close our time. It's Graves in the Gardens. I thought it was appropriate as we were going through this. You know, the lyrics, the songs, you know, the lyrics, you turn mourning into dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. You're the only one who can. Now, maybe, have you ever heard that song? You go, what are they actually talking about? Like, I have no idea what that means, right? Graves into gardens comes from Psalm 30. David said, you have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth, girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. The very area that you thought in your life was dead and buried and of no worth or no value, God says, I'm going to plant something there, and what you bury in the ground is not what I'm going to raise up. I'm going to raise up something new. I'm going to raise up something better. You turn bones into armies. It comes from Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel, a prophet, has a vision from God. He sees this valley and it's filled with human bones. And God says, I'm going to cause these bones not only to come together and reform a human body, he says, but I'm going to breathe my breath into it so that they live again and they will become an army that will fight. And he says, and God said, these bones represent my people because they're dead inside. They feel like they have no hope. But God says, but I will breathe my life into you and I will give you a hope that does not disappoint. Seas into highways. In Exodus chapter 14, God has delivered his people, the Hebrew people, out of 400 years of slavery. 400 years of slavery. God delivers them through all the plagues that he sends against Pharaoh in Egypt. And Pharaoh finally says, you know, Pharaoh finally cries uncle and says, enough, take your people, Moses, and get out of here. And so they leave and they're going to the promised land, the place that God had promised their great, 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 great grandfather Abraham years before. The promised land that they're going to go and become a nation. They're going there. They're walking there. And Pharaoh has a change of mind. He says, no, I want my slaves back. And so he gathers his armies and his chariots, and now he's chasing them down. And the people come to the banks of the Red Sea. And their back's against the wall. They can't go forward because of the sea. And they can't go back because Pharaoh's bearing down on them. He says, God, what are we going to do? God says, Moses, stretch out your hand. Where you see water, where you see a boundary, where you see a blockade, I see a path. And God parts the Red Sea, parts the waters, and it says the people walked across on dry land. People, kids, livestock, carts, all that stuff, all through on dry land. They get to the other side. Pharaoh says, well, I can do that too. He starts chasing him. God says, no, we're done here. Closes the waters back up, and Pharaoh and all his armies are drowning, and God's people are set free. Where you see desolation, where you see despair, where you see that there's no way out, where you see no hope, God says there's a way. I'll do it. Not our own ability, not our might, not our ability, what he does. The end result, it says in Exodus 14, the end result of that, when the people saw what God did, it said they believed in the Lord. When God does the miraculous, he does it for that purpose, to cause you to increase in your belief in him. So, I'm going to ask you this. If you have reason to sing, it's because of this. It's because God has turned some shame into glory. So I'm going to ask you to just reflect on that for a minute. If you're here and you have experienced that in some way, that God has turned your shame into his glory, then when we sing this song, I want to hear you nice and loud because you have reason to sing. If you're in a place where you need a miracle, so God, I need you to show up, then I want you to sing nice and loud because God's going to do it. The question I ask you this is, before we go any further, is today the day that you begin to believe in him? I'm going to ask you all to close your eyes for a moment. This is your moment. This is, again, this is all about you coming into that personal relationship with Jesus? Is today the day you say, you know what, I never before have put my trust in Jesus, but I'm gonna begin today. If that's your desire, that's your decision, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand so I can agree with you. Anybody making that decision today? I see you there. I see you there. Back there, I see you there. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. I'm going to ask you to just repeat this after me. Prayer is just talking out loud to our Heavenly Father. When we talk out loud, we believe it in our hearts and we confess it, we make it public. God said, has promised that when we do that, He will hear us and He'll act. So let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you love me, that you want a relationship with me, that you want to do good things in my life, even the miraculous. Today, Lord, I'm putting my trust in you. I believe in you, that you are who you say you are, that you're going to do in my life what you said you would do. Lead me to the abundant life. Thank you, Lord. You turn my shame into your glory. I submit to you, I trust you, and I look forward to what you're going to do, Lord.